The final season, a time to die. Hebrews chapter 2, please, and verse number 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's all we'll read for the moment. This is not an easy subject to talk about. I want to go slower than I usually do at my speaking pace, because I want very, very deliberately tonight that you catch every word that I'm saying. Because this may be the most important message I have ever preached in my life, in the lives of many people. All messages are important, but this one is particularly important. Because, as George Bernard Shaw said, one out of one people die. It is my experience as a preacher, as I watch people grow older, that the older people grow, the stronger looms the reality of death. You will very often find that people who never go to a church building to listen to preaching will come when they pull away from middle age and they begin to think about the end of their lives. How thrilling it is, of course, that thousands of you young folk have come through this series on marriage, no matter what we've been talking about. It's a great thrill. And I'm glad. I believe we've had a real revival in this particular place on Tuesday evenings amongst young folk in the interest of the Word of God and the things of God. But older people are particularly frightened very often of the reality of death. Of course, many, many young people looking into my face just now have experienced or soon will experience the death of someone in their family or a friend. And that will cause them to begin to think about death. A major task of midlife is coming to grips with the fact that you will not always be around, and that you could die sooner than you ever thought you would die or ever wished you would die. And such thoughts bring a feeling of helplessness, because death is something you cannot control. Mortality is an issue the vast majority of people want to avoid. They don't want to think about it. Even we Christians, those who have repented of sin and put their trust in the Savior, we say we have no fear of death, but we would all like to avoid the process of dying. Man denies death. Man runs from death. Man ignores death. Man represses death. Watch television and the media and so on, and the jokes by which they treat death, almost as a joke. The idea of death, the fear of death, it haunts human beings like nothing else. It is the mainspring of human activity. Activity designed largely to avoid the fatality of death, to overcome it, by denying in some way that it is the final destiny of men and women. They will drown themselves or drown their sorrows in drink, in drugs, in immorality, in sin, anything to avoid being alone for a moment and sitting down and saying, I'm not going to be around forever. And I have a soul that must live forever. Anything but to listen to that wide-eyed prophet who was the shepherd of Tekoa, whose name was Amos, who said, prepare to meet thy God. And as Spurgeon said on your notes, he who does not prepare for death is more than an ordinary fool. He is a madman. The fear of death for some people is actually worse than death itself. Death will not be half the terror that the fear of it has been for them. Why do we all fear death so much? Why do we shrink from discussing it? Oh, we blame the Victorians that they wouldn't talk about sexuality. But you know, they did talk a lot about death and faced it more than this century does. This century has gone the other way. We will discuss the most explicit things. Yet the thing that we all have to face if the Lord be not come is the thing that we talk about least. Why are we afraid of it? Well, we're afraid of pain. We're afraid of suffering. We're afraid of the unknown. We fear leaving our loved ones. We're afraid of leaving our friends. 80% of our society dies away from home and familiar surroundings. 80% of our society die away from home. Death will separate you from familiar people, from places, from things. You enter into a journey which I can tell you there is no hope of a return visit. You can't write back. You can't phone home. You can't come back. And modern man goes to the moon and so on, and the microchip and the miracle of it puts a taboo on public discussion, by and large, of death in our culture. It is surrounded by a conspiracy of silence. Even preaching, modern preaching, seems to move away from speaking about death. But friends, I want you to learn a great lesson tonight, and may I learn it too. The Bible says very clearly in Hebrews 2 and 14 that we're all partakers of flesh and blood. Christ also likewise took part of the same. He became a man. God cannot die, but men die. So God became a man in order to die. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Millions of people, all their lives, subject to the bondage of being, as the Negro spiritual put it, sick of living, some of them, and scared of dying. And the Lord Jesus, because he died and went through death, he can destroy the power of the devil. Because you see, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death is passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And because of sin, death has come upon this whole human race. But God became a man, the second Adam from heaven, our lovely Lord Jesus, who bled and died on the cross, went into death and defeated death and rose again. And tonight he's a living Savior. I was having my tea with our children tonight. Can be a wonderfully interesting experience to have tea with your children. One of my little girls sparks up at the tea table, not knowing anything about this meeting. "Daddy, I don't understand the resurrection of Jesus. I don't understand Jesus rising from the dead." They had a discussion in school with their teacher today about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And thence began a conversation between two six-year-olds. I've got twins, in case you didn't know. And as the pair of them began to talk, you know, their mother and I just sat there fascinated as those little minds began to tell us what they thought about death and their view of death and the whole truth of the resurrection. Well, this verse says very clearly that that's what it was all about. What a message. I tell you tonight, Chernenko couldn't give you a message like this. I tell you tonight, all the political parties in the U.S. couldn't give you a message like this. I tell you, if you had £10 million sitting there on that seat beside me, it wouldn't bring you a pinhead of comfort if you were facing death. You'd have to leave it all behind. Howard Hughes, the richest man in the world at that time, or one of them, when he died, the Methodist minister preached on that text at his funeral, "We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we'll take nothing out." It would bring you no comfort, all of that money. Politics would bring you no comfort. A mere belonging to a denomination will bring you no comfort. A mere trying to lead a good life will bring you no comfort. Here is the great beacon in the midst of the darkness and hopelessness of death. The seeming hopelessness that death brings you to. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. People who trust Jesus as their personal Savior, no matter what happens, and nowhere in the Bible does it teach that believers escape suffering. More people have died, been assassinated and killed and martyred and so on, for the cause of Jesus Christ in the 20th century than in any other century. Slaughtered for their faith in Christ around the world. Uganda, in Ethiopia, in China, in the Soviet Union, the Gulag Archipelago, and so on and so forth. Millions lost their lives, yet they could face death. And they could say that he who had entered into death had set them free from the very fear of death. And the fear of death, you see, being afraid of death, can lead you all your life into bondage. Are you afraid of dying tonight, my friend? I've got a message for you. Jesus can take the fear of death away and set you free to live. You see, the more I study this subject in the Word, the more I'm convinced that if you have a biblical scriptural view of death, then you are, of course, if you know the Lord of the Scripture personally as your Savior, you can face death. You've faced it. You've grappled with it. You know that Christ can conquer that fear and will conquer that fear because he died for you and rose again. And because you've dealt with that, thought it through, repented of your sin, put your trust in the Savior, then you can really start living. Do you know that I am immortal until my work is done? You were getting scared there for a minute. Immortal until my work is done. Not one second will I go before my time. And Christians live knowing that all the time. What a wonderful message. So, I want to give you a Bible verse for that, of course. Let's keep it Bible-based, not Derek Bingham's views. Psalm number 90, please, and verse number 12. Have you ever read this psalm before? Psalm 90 and 12. Now, here's good advice in the midst of death and sorrow around us. Psalm 90 and 12. "So said King David," 90 and 12. Now, I'm sorry I haven't this in your notes, but there may be a few other verses I'll read with you through the night. But that won't do any harm. Just make a note of them. That's what those blank pages on your note sheet is for. By the way, these note sheets are free and you can take them home. They cost you absolutely nothing. So, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Now, if you forget everything else I say tonight, would you remember that wee text? Teach us, he's asking God to teach him to remember that one day he's going to die, that his days are numbered. And because his days are numbered, to apply his heart to wisdom while he's alive. Live for the things that will outlast time. Now, the Bible says that the vast majority of people live until they're 70. And if they live beyond 70, then of course they have aches and pains and problems. The average lifespan is to 70. Well, I sit down and I say, what age am I? Well, that's an interesting question, but there I am. And I sit down and I think of it. Well, if I've got until I'm 70 with the average lifespan, hey, I haven't got an awful lot of time left. Have I? Take away all the time I sleep and the time I spend eating. Not a lot of time, is there? Well, how am I spending it? Because I'll never get it back again. How are you spending it? Teach us, teach me to number my days that I may apply my heart unto wisdom. Do you know that the Bible actually says that it is better for people to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting? You go to a party some night and you whoop it up at this party and you have a lot to eat and a lot of fun. And you think you have a great time. You come home no better than you went. Maybe a whole lot worse. But you go and you stand, and I speak tenderly by somebody's grave. And I'll tell you something, friend. It knocks a whole lot of things out of your head. When you stand at somebody's graveside, and you have to stop your work, and you have to stop all your plans, and what you're going to do, and what the week's going to hold, and where you're going tonight, and what you're going to wear, and who you're going to be with, and who'll be there, or who won't be there, or whatever, or whether your bills will be paid, or where you're going to find the money, or how can you make more, or making ends meet, and all the busy round of every day that goes through your mind, and you suddenly have to screech to a halt, and you got to stop there, and you got to look into that grave. You know what it does to you? Or you go to a house where someone has been bereaved. It begins to teach you the true values. You look at God, and you look at your family, and you look at your life in an entirely different light. Death is the greatest attitude adjuster on the face of the earth, one of the greatest ones. Look at this nation. One day after it watched the first telecast coming out of Ethiopia, the miner strike fell from number one in the newscasts to virtually out. Suddenly, people everywhere, little children everywhere, men and women in all places in society, suddenly they all screeched to a halt and said, what are we going on about? What are we fighting for? Why are we trying to keep up with the Joneses? Why are we trying to climb to the top of some social scale that ain't worth climbing? When those little things in Ethiopia there are lying dying in the mother's arms. I tell you, it knocked the nonsense out of a whole lot of our heads, didn't it? Mine included. And if there's anything in this world that numbering your days, you know, C.S. Lewis said a great thing. This is hard to understand, but think about it. C.S. Lewis said, war does not lessen death. We're all going to die anyway. That doesn't make war right. But it doesn't lessen death. 22 million people died in the Second World War, but they were going to die anyway. Sometimes we forget that. So sad that their lives were cut down so cruelly by brutal men. And the wicked prospering every day. And the godly suffer. Did they not take the lovely Savior of the world and virtually beat him? Well, they did beat him until they beat the Savior of the world until people couldn't recognize him. His visage was so marred and his form was so marred, more than the sons of men. But war does not lessen death. And when you see death, suddenly it teaches the poor man how rich he is. Poor men, when they stand by a graveside or at a house of mourning, they suddenly say, "Hey, I'm rich. I'm still alive." They learn that they have a wealth of friends. Even poor people, they see the treasure they have in their local church, or they see the riches that they have in God's resources. And the poor man realizes that, in fact, or the poor woman, that he's actually a rich man. That's true. But on the other hand, death teaches the rich man just how poor he is. If it teaches the poor man how rich he is, it teaches the rich man how poor he is, because he realizes that material things are not worth much when facing death. Aristotle Onassis was a billionaire, but when his son Alexander was killed, he fell in the ratings as far as his profits were concerned. Within 1 year, a phenomenal amount. And people said he couldn't make deals anymore. And he was slipping in his ability to do his business acumen was slipping from him. And it tore the very life from the man. And he died shortly thereafter, because he discovered that all his billions couldn't bring Alexander back. A rich man discovers how poor he is. And I'll tell you what death does. It humbles you. It humbles you. I don't see many proud men at gravesides in Ulster these days at the actual moment of death. And the preacher finishes his talk and all the service is over. And that moment comes when everybody stands silent. Catholics, Protestants, you name it. Doesn't matter who they are. Rich, poor, intellectuals, people who can't read. Makes no difference. Nobody has anything to say. Everybody's leveled. You stand there and you say to your heart, who's going to be next? It knocks the arrogance out of you. That is why the Word of God says, remember, you're going to die. That's why the Word of God says, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And I want to ask you simply at this moment in the service, are you ready to die? Have you repented of your sin and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Because if you haven't, do it now. You say, hey, Mr. Preacher, why are you so urgent? Because the Word of God says, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And I'm not told, when preaching the gospel, to give anybody a guarantee of tomorrow. I couldn't even guarantee you my next breath to finish this sentence, because I could be gone before it's finished. That's why the scripture says, now is the day of salvation. Come unto me, said the lovely Savior, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come and come now. 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 But we had, says Paul. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 1, please. Look at this. 2 Corinthians 1. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves. We knew we were going to die. We knew that sentence was upon us. We had the sentence of death, 2 Corinthians 1 and 9, in ourselves. That, why did we have this? Realizing this, what did it do for us? We learned that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. Isn't that a tremendous verse? We had it, sure we had it, but we learned by it. We didn't ignore it. We didn't dance the night away to try and forget it. We didn't fly the world to try and drown the fact and say, oh, it'll never come. We faced it, and we didn't trust in ourselves. But in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver. Here is the message. He delivers from death, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. And of course he did. Isn't that a tremendous passage? So death humbles you. Death gets your values right. You get your priorities right when you number your days. It gives you a far greater interest in heaven and life to come. I find when there is death in a home, people don't mind if I pray. They don't mind if I pray. They want you to pray. They're suddenly interested in heaven. In this city, there were atheists, they tell me, who denied the existence of God, who when the bombs were falling on the city from the Luftwaffe, they were down on their knees crying to God to save them. And of course, when you are in the presence of death and are aware of death, you become a more sympathetic person. You have time to stop for a wee chat in the busy round. You have time to play with your children at home. You have time to listen to their little problems and spend an hour or two with them. You have time to visit the sick one. You have time to help your neighbor. Why? Because you're numbering your days and applying your heart to wisdom. But if you never think about it and you just live for the flesh and the world and the devil, well, what's that? That's sympathetic to nobody. Death tenderizes your heart. The reality of death, rather, and makes you sensitive in understanding others. So it is a mighty, mighty principle to have in life and to pray it every day. Lord, teach me to number my days, that I might apply my heart unto wisdom. Would you have written that letter this week if you had known that the person would be dead before they would get it and some other hand would open it? Would you have made that telephone call if you knew that the person you were talking to would be gone before you were finished the conversation? Teach me to number my days, that I might apply my heart unto wisdom. It would improve my talk, all my social behavior. It will make me more sympathetic. Now, I want to be very practical in this message. We have been dealing, for those of you who are fresh to this evening, in the whole subject of marriage. We have begun with adolescence. We've come through all of the subjects right down through marriage. And we have dealt with all of the problems that married couples will face, or many of them. And now we have come to that time when the children have left and the grandchildren are born and so on, and the years are now slipping away, the autumn has come, and then finally it's winter, a time to die. Now, in relation to the death of a partner in marriage, it is well to know that grief goes through stages. It is well to know it ahead of time. And if you've lost your mum or lost your dad, please remember that the one who's left is going through this, or will go through it. It is better that we get these principles into our minds before it happens, so that when it does happen in our family, we will be able to be sensitive and sympathetic and help people when it hits them. Bereavement. The partner left when the other partner goes in a marriage, first of all, experiences shock, and shock anesthetizes. Temporary anesthesia. They escape for a wee while from reality. They can't find themselves. They don't know what day it is. They don't know where they are. They are in a state of shock. So if you see a person who seems awfully calm just after they have lost someone, don't say that person is pretty heartless. Look, they're smiling and laughing and so on. Just remember, they don't know where they are. They have lost their equilibrium. They're in a state of shock, and they are in a state of shock away from reality. So don't judge them harshly. And the sooner a person in that state, and I found this because I've been in this, with a death in the home and so on, the sooner you have to make some decisions and deal with the immediate problem, the better off you'll be. It's good to get them involved in something practical. Even in making a cup of tea can be a relief. But remember, that state of shock is very real and is a temporary escape from reality. Then after the shock is over, there comes the emotional release. Now, I know what this is like. I remember so well in a place where a state of shock had hit a couple I knew years ago. And I rushed down to their home to see them. And I remember bowing my head to pray in that home of great grief. And suddenly, the wife in that situation began to weep and weep and weep and cry. And she came to me as I was going out the door. Oh, she said, Derek, she said, I couldn't cry all day until you prayed. And then I had the release. Remember, it will come. That emotional release. Tears will come. Tears will flow. But I'll talk more about tears in a wee moment. The third stage is depression and loneliness. After that emotional release has come, depression and loneliness will hit the person. Maybe after that funeral is over and they sit down at the mealtime, as the months roll by, it'll really hit them what has happened. And mealtime can be very lonely for these kind of folk. And that person may well feel that nobody cares about them, because they see everybody going about their everyday work, in and out. Everybody's charging away, caught up in their own affairs. And they begin to get lonely and depressed. Life's going on. But I've lost my husband, or I've lost my little one, or I've lost my wife. And they get depressed and they get lonely. And others forget what the grief-stricken people can never forget. Then the fourth stage comes whenever distress hits them. Now, that can actually break out physically. They can have physical symptoms in their bodies of distress and anxiety. And sometimes, because they haven't had a chance to really talk about their emotions and share what they've been going through with someone, some shoulder to cry on, repressed emotions can build up and break out physically on that person. Then comes panic. And I have known this. After death in the home, it comes to most people. You begin to panic about yourself. You begin to worry about the future. Death is always in your mind, and you begin to fear your own death or the death of someone else. That's a very real stage. And I had a person who came very close to me and counseled me when I was in that situation. So if you see someone who is afraid of death and talking about their own death, or are afraid of the death of someone in a state of panic, remember that that is a stage of grief. It happens to most people. It passes, but it happens. Then comes that very difficult stage, which is, I've called, a sense of guilt. Whenever you come across people who are in this situation, they have a sense of guilt sometimes. After all of those stages have gone through, they'll begin to say, well, I wish I had done more. I wish I had done more for my partner that I have lost. And they begin to be overwhelmed with a sense of guilt. Could I have done more? I just happened to meet a lady last week who was facing this very problem, and I didn't know it. She was in the teeth of a real problem, a lovely Christian lady. And just quietly standing there, we had a word of prayer in that hospital ward, a lady I'd never met before. And I said, well, maybe you are feeling at the moment that you've done something wrong, that this tragedy has hit your life. Don't be thinking that, because that's what Job's friends told him. They came and said, well, you know, Job, God's good to the good and bad to the bad. So you must be bad because all this is happening to you. Well, that was rubbish. It was God's will that Job be very ill. God had a permissive will and a purpose in what Job went through. Read it. The first two chapters of Job will show to you very clearly that Job's tremendous faith was going to be a blessing to millions of people. Millions. One of the greatest books ever written. As Job went through that, millions have identified with what he went through. And out of the middle of it comes those tremendous words, I know that my Redeemer liveth. But it wasn't because he was bad, he was suffering what he was suffering. And you know, someone very kindly came back to me and told me about that dear lady and said, you know, that's exactly what she was thinking. And that actually happened to help her. Now, if you come across, I'm only sharing this, not to draw attention to myself, but I'm just trying to bring to you from experience when you're dealing with bereaved ones. It's so important that the person you're talking to may be overcome with guilt. And they say, well, have I done something wrong that this is happening to me? Is it my fault? Have I sinned? And be very careful what you say. There are some ridiculous people in this world who will actually tell people if somebody's died in their family, you haven't enough faith in your prayers. If you'd had more faith, they wouldn't have died. Now, that is downright terrible. Don't ever dare to say that to anyone. Never. The Word of God does not teach that. And of course, then comes the time and the stage of grief when real hostility and resentment can come. People who are under grief can get angry very quickly. They can resent things very quickly. They can take little tiny statements that people make and they can twist them. Now, you've got to be very patient. Some people get really rough into this, hostility and resentment, that they wouldn't normally be, but grief makes them that way. The eighth stage of grief is an inability of the person to return to their usual activities. That's very difficult. And you see, unfortunately, people, when they are around someone who's just been bereaved, they tend not to talk about the person who's died. They say, well, I'm not going to talk about the person who's died. I'll only hurt them. You'll hurt them even more if you don't talk about the person who's died. You will find that if you can remember in that person's life maybe some humorous incident or something they have done, and you share it with them, some good they have done, you'll find it brings them great comfort. Don't sit there and talk about the sun, the moon, and the stars, and whatnot, and go around all the world and refuse to talk about the person who has just died to the person who's lost them. talking about them in the presence of their partner very often can bring great comfort. Fond remembrances are healthy, so concentrate on them. These things are very important. If I could only share, I wouldn't like to, but if I could only share with you some of the situations that one has to go into in the work of the Lord, and to see people insensitively coming to people to try and comfort them when they are in trouble. It is incredible. I mean, I always tell about my friend Noel Grant, the evangelist, who was very ill in hospital in Newton Ards, and the lady came to see him and she said, "Hello, Noel, I had a relation who has what you have and she died." And you would be amazed at some of the insensitive things that people say to people who are suffering and who are bereaved. It's incredible. But then, of course, gradually hope will begin to return to that person as they get back into life. And they will eventually come to the final stage, which is the struggle to affirm reality. And they do come back into reality in time. Now, a bereaved person needs three things. They need a safe place. They need basically their own home. There's nowhere like your own home, is there? Get the door shut and you can kick the old shoes off. And you can sit down by your own fire. It's yours. It's home. It may only be a cottage. It may be a palace. But wherever it is, it's home. And some people prefer, when they've been bereaved, to withdraw from their home because their home reminds them of their loss. But giving up their home and moving sometimes creates more of a loss. A brief change is all right, but familiar surroundings are more hopeful. So don't be in a rush to take them away from the old scenes, because the old scenes are familiar. They need safe places. They need safe people. They need friends and relatives and pastoral care that are necessary to give a person the emotional support that they need after they've been bereaved. And if you're ministering to a bereaved person, it's far better to visit that person 4 times a week for 10 minutes than to come once a week for an hour. "Little and often fills the purse," said the wit. But it's home. And some people prefer, when they've been bereaved, to withdraw from their home because their home reminds them of their loss. But giving up their home and moving sometimes creates more of a loss. A brief change is all right, but familiar surroundings are more hopeful. So don't be in a rush to take them away from the old scenes, because the old scenes are familiar. They need safe places. They need safe people. They need friends and relatives and pastoral care that are necessary to give a person the emotional support that they need after they've been bereaved. And if you're ministering to a bereaved person, it's far better to visit that person 4 times a week for 10 minutes than to come once a week for an hour. "Little and often fills the purse," said the wit. But little and often is a great comfort to bereaved people. Continual support is what they need, without becoming exhaustive. And of course, they need safe situations. Any kind of safe situation that provides a bereaved person with worthwhile roles to perform, even help them, ease them into doing something, getting involved in some activity, is a very healthy thing to do. But how can you really sympathize with people? I want you tonight, many of you who know the Lord, all your lives, to be known as great sympathizers. You say, how can I really, when I am in this kind of situation facing these kind of people, how can I really sympathize? Well, now, I'm going to take you for a little doctrinal trip. I think it's worth it. And I'm talking about Christian death now. I'm not talking about unbelievers who die out of Christ. I'm talking about people who know the Lord. Now, if you know somebody who knows the Lord, then let me say to you that There are three or four little words that the scripture uses for what has happened to them. And John 11 is the first one. John 11, please. And we'll have a look at this verse. Now, I realize that for some of you, death hasn't come to your families yet. And this may be totally boring to you and totally uninteresting. You may find this, well, it's not really for me. He's talking about death. I'm footloose and fancy free and I'll soon be out of here and I'll forget all about it. But just remember, it's very, very important. This could happen to you quicker than you think. And long after you've got out of this and away from here, what you read now in the Word of God may come and really lift you and help you when you're facing this situation. Others of you whose hearts are breaking because you've just been through it, then can I say to you, there's comfort for you here as well. So whether it hasn't happened to you or has happened to you, there's comfort in here. John 11. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that he said to his disciples, let us go unto Judea again. And his disciples said, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. Sleepeth. But I go that I might awake him out of sleep. And the disciples said, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. In other words, if he's sleeping, that's good. Why would you waken him up again? Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest and sleep. Then, of course, they didn't understand what Jesus meant. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So the word sleeping and dead were synonymous. He called death sleep. Now, whenever you go to the Acts of the Apostles and Stephen dies, you'll find right there when Stephen was stoned with boulders that he cried to the Lord, and as he cried to the Lord, he asked the Lord to forgive the people who had stoned him. He prayed for forgiveness of those who were killing him. And then Luke wrote in the Acts of the Apostles, when Stephen had said this, he fell asleep. And then in the next chapter you read that they came along and they lifted him and they buried him. The next chapter tells you clearly that he died. It says that Saul was consenting unto his death, and he fell asleep. So death and falling asleep are synonymous. Now you've got to be awful careful, because there are a whole lot of people in this city who teach a doctrine called soul sleep. Let me tell you that the word sleep and death are used interchangeably in the Bible. And why does the Lord Jesus use this word sleep to describe his friend Lazarus who was dead? Does it suggest an unconscious existence? Certainly not. Nowhere does it suggest an unconscious existence. By no means. There is no hint in the Bible that a death, a person's spirit, lapses into a state of unconsciousness. And of course, when you're asleep, there is unconsciousness of a form. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and 8 that to die was to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And present means face to face with. So don't ever believe that when the Lord Jesus talked about Lazarus sleeping, it was some sort of unconscious state. Certainly not. The word is used for death. At death, earthly bodies of believers begin to decay. But when you bury somebody's house, which is his body, you never bury the tenant of the house. The soul goes to God, and he deals with it. An unbeliever goes to hell at death, where he waits in a conscious state for the resurrection of his body and God's judgment. The story in Luke 16 teaches that. But the word sleep never suggests unconsciousness, but suggests quiet rest. At death, God sets his people free from life's toils and cares so that they may enter into the rest of God. There's another word used in the scripture. You remember we had it in Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, Paul said, I am now ready to depart. That means like the moorings of a ship, to be unloosed. And away it goes. So the Lord Jesus said, it is asleep, they are at rest. Paul says, I am ready to die, but he doesn't say die, he says, I'm ready to depart, just like a ship slips her moorings. Freedom after confinement. Depart. Then, of course, Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 5 of death as being like, well, when this body of ours, it dissolves. And that word in 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 is like folding up a tent, laying aside a tent. These mortal bodies of ours, they dissolve. This earthly tabernacle dissolves. It departs. It sleeps. And then, of course, they spoke of Jesus and the decease that would happen to him up at Jerusalem. You get that on the Mount of Transfiguration. So decease is a word used in the Bible for death. That means an exodus. Like people going out of somewhere really tough into something great. Like the people coming out of slavery from Egypt into freedom in the land of Canaan. A decease. A dissolving. A setting aside. A slipping, a mooring. A departing. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. So for a Christian, the Bible says, for them to live is Christ, and to die is gain. They don't lose by dying, they gain by dying. To live is good for Christ, but it's far better to die. To be with Christ is far better. So that's what the Christian view of death is. It is going to sleep in this room and wakening up in your father's room. But how do you sympathize? Well, it's not easy, is it? You know, Chuck Swindoll said a tremendous thing. Somebody comes and knocks on your door and they say your next door neighbor has died. And this is what he says, suddenly you're stuck. You have no set of rules to follow. Your best friend has died, or your partner has died. There's no handbook for showing mercy. You can't go down and say, no, I have a wee handbook in my pocket here. How do I show mercy and compassion? And you even go through the Bible and you say, I can't find a sermon anywhere in the Bible that tells me how to sympathize. No, friend. Listen carefully. No. My friend, comfort for the sorrowing cannot be systematized or regulated. If you go through a programmed motion when you go to help somebody who's been bereaved, you're no better than a Job's comforter. What do you do? What do you do? Well, the first thing you do is you're real. Notice that it says, whenever eventually this man died in John 11, it says so carefully, and it's very important for us to remember this, it says that in verse number 35, Jesus wept. Now, I know that the media, television, newspapers, and radio, they love to take somebody who's just been bereaved, who stands there and never cries. Stiff upper lip, stands there, never shows any emotion. And if you show emotion, well, you're not really tough. The media love the tough guy. The kind of Steve McQueen in a film. The amazing thing is, of course, that Steve McQueen became a Christian and called for Billy Graham to talk for him. Talk with him. And Billy arrived to talk with Steve, and Steve had trusted the Lord. And he said, "You send a picture of me to my fan across the world and put it in newspapers. And let everybody see my emaciated body with cancer and let them see how it really is." And he died with a Bible on his chest. I remember Russell Hardy tearing Billy apart and said, "Well, of course, if I was dying of cancer, I'd become a Christian too." "Ah, but," said Billy, "Steve McQueen became a Christian before he knew he had cancer." Boy, I can see the sweat breaking on that character, Russell Hardy, yet. "And of course, Billy, when you go preaching, you perform." "Well, I suppose you would call it performing. But when I speak, there's another voice called the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit speaks, then it's something else." And the sweat poured down his face even more. He didn't know how to handle that one. Death is real. As Steve McQueen wanted people to realize. The big tough guy image won't stand. The Hollywood MGM approach won't stand. It's real. It's a king of terrors. And you got to face it and be real about it. And Jesus didn't stand over the grave and say, "Look how tough I am. I made the universe. I wouldn't cry when my friend died." The Son of God stood by that grave and the tears poured down his face. He had a heart that could be moved. And Christians do not believe in stoicism. Stoicism is a heathen philosophy. It's a heathen philosophy that says that you show no emotion. The Bible shows very clearly that when Christians are bereaved or Christians face sorrow, they're allowed to weep. What do you think God gave you tears for? A lady came to me, not associated with this church, recently. Not all that recently, perhaps a year or so ago. And I'll never forget her. She came up after a service. She said, "All my friends are saying that I'm letting the Lord down because I cry too much when I lost my husband." That's rubbish. Jesus wept. He was real. Now you see, the same kind of resentment was welling up in the heart of these two ladies. Did you ever notice this in this passage, folks? Notice what it says in John chapter 11. It says in verse 20 that as Martha, as soon as, John 11 and 20, as soon as she had heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Why didn't you hurry up, Lord, and come here? She is scolding him. If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died, would he? You're the Son of God. You've got the power. Imagine scolding the one who never allowed a star to be late yet, or a planet in its revolution to be late yet, or a little baby to be late yet, as far as his timing was concerned, or a little April flower to be 1 second late in his timing, according to his plan. He doesn't do that sort of thing. Yet she stood and she looked at him and she said, "Lord, why didn't you hurry up? Why didn't you come here? Why is this situation?" Now, you may face that. People may say, "Why did it happen? Why did it happen to me? Why did God not do this? Why did God not do that?" But notice that Jesus didn't get angry with her and give her a big long sermon and bring a stack of books and say, "Now read those now, dear, and have a good read at that now, and when you've studied that, I'll come back next week and help you more." No, no, he was quiet. Martha said, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." And Jesus saith unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." And Martha said unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." You know, she's really going for him again. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" You see his gentle approach. And she said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." Ah, but you see, it's not over yet. Because as soon as she is calmed down by the Lord, by His quietness. And that's the way you and I are, should be quiet. As soon as that happens, what happens in the scripture? When she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly saying, "The Master is come and calleth for thee." Isn't that lovely? The Master is come and calleth for thee. He was supportive. He said, "Go and get Mary. Bring Mary." Just quiet support of them in their bereavement. "Bring Mary to me." So Mary comes out. Well, she had no sooner arrived out. "The Master is come and calleth for thee." And as soon as she had heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, what was in that place where Martha met him. And the Jews which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, they rose up hastily, went out and followed her, saying, "She goeth to the grave to weep." Then when Mary was come to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." She started the same approach. "Lord, why are you late?" And when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping that came with her, he groaned in spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you led him?" And they said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." And he went to the grave and shouted, "Lazarus, come forth." And if he hadn't shouted Lazarus, the whole graveyard would have risen. What a tremendous moment. And out he came. And he said, "Loose him and let him go." What a tremendous truth. Be real, be quiet, be supportive. And be available. I'll go and help. Do what I can, and what he could in his will, he did. So you see, that person who is terminally ill and around you may deny that they're even ill. If a partner takes terminally ill, they'll say, no, the doctor's wrong, I'll try another doctor. And they might go through half a dozen doctors and deny it. Be patient with them. Shock and denial hit a person with a terminal illness. You'd be amazed. Some of them will even go to their grave saying, "There's nothing wrong with me," because they don't want to face it. Be patient. Then they might rage against it. Say, "Why me? Why me? Why not somebody else? Why now? Why not so and so?" They might be nasty and frustrated. These are the stages people go through when they're facing terminal illness. Some of them, not all of them. They deny it. Then they get angry at it. Then they start bargaining. Well, if you do this for me, Lord, then I'll do that. And they bargain. And then depression comes. And lament. And tears. But the people who, when they are facing this problem, who are the happiest of all, and who go through it with the greatest blessing, are the people who accept it. Acceptance. In acceptance lieth peace. The final emotional stage of dying is acceptance. And my friend, if it happens to you, as it may happen to many of us here tonight, me included, when that moment comes, may we be found with acceptance. Spafford was a great preacher in America, and his wife set off for Europe with their children, and their ship sank mid-Atlantic, and his children were drowned, and she telegraphed them when eventually she got to England with a telegraph with two words on it: "Saved, alone." And Spafford sat down and wrote those words: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Acceptance. You know the system they have at graveyards through tradition, dust to dust, ashes to ashes? Percy Hansen's wife said, Percy, he was a Bible teacher and preacher, "Put this on my gravestone." And every time my friend Val English goes to a graveside to take a service and someone does this with a committal, this is what Val says: Percy Hansen's wife's words. Put this on my epitaph. Not dust to dust, earth to earth, ashes to ashes. No, no. From earth to heaven. From ashes to beauty. From dust to life. Is that your epitaph? Let's pray. Bless your word, Lord, to all of your people. This is a very serious subject, and we pray in these days, Lord, that we may face it, be ready for it. Make us sympathetic people. We pray, Lord, if there are any unconverted here this evening, that many of them may find the Savior. And we pray, Lord, for those who are going through death or through a death in their home, or bereavement in their home, that, Father, they will be comforted. And those of us who look on, help us to be real, to be quiet, to be supportive, to be available. And Lord, we pray that we may, in these days, number our days and apply our hearts unto wisdom. For Jesus' sake. And the people of God said, Amen.